Well, if you would open your Bibles to 2 John, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. I want to begin by reading the verses that we're going to be looking at, and I want you to pay careful attention as I do so to the words truth and love. Truth and love. 2 John, we're going to be looking at verses 1 to 6. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth, and not only I, but all those who know the truth, for the sake of the truth, which abides in us and will be with us forever. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we've had from the beginning, that we love one another. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. This is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. It's amazing in those 6 verses how often John refers to love and truth. And we could really say there's nothing more vital than the truth. The truth saves, for example. 1 Timothy 2:4 describes salvation as coming to a knowledge of the truth. James 1:18 describes it as being brought forth by the word of truth. The truth saves. It also sanctifies. You know this very well. John 17:17, Jesus said, sanctify them in the truth. Your word is truth. That is this. Father, having already set them apart from sin in a positional sense through faith in me, now progressively conform them ever more into the position that is theirs by means of the truth. The truth sanctifies. The truth saves. And so we can absolutely say that there is nothing more vital than the truth. Scripture calls us to love the truth, to worship in the truth, to rejoice in the truth, to speak the truth, to meditate upon the truth in Philippians 4:8, to manifest the truth in 2 Corinthians 4:2, to obey the truth, to guard the truth, and maybe most comprehensively, to walk in the truth, as is expressed here and is expressed also in 3 John. And when you spend a little bit of time in these verses and you see truth as where the emphasis lies, you also see that love is near at hand. And what that really says is that there is an inseparable link between truth and love. Sometimes we act as though love and truth are in conflict, and that to truly be faithful to the truth, there are times when love kind of gets in the way. The fact of the matter is that's not true. Truth and love are in perfect harmony. And if we think that truth gets in the way of love, it's because there's something that we're missing from the truth in our paradigm. And that may mean that you know what the truth is, but your ability to walk in it, or your ability to bring it to light in a particular situation, or how you go about handling a situation, needs to be informed by another aspect of the truth that upholds love and is faithful to the truth you have come to understand and believe. The fact is this, that truth without love isn't truth. Love without truth isn't love. Truth is what causes and compels and demands, and I would say even governs love, and love compels, demands, and even functions as a channel for truth. These are inseparable realities. They are never in conflict with one another. And John just has these two realities, truth and love, woven into the fabric of these first six verses. Now, I guess if we were going to ask what's common in our day in terms of if there was going to be an imbalance, where would the imbalance be if we were to sort of take a broad stroke of the broader professing church in our day, I think we'd probably all admit that what we're seeing is love at the expense of the truth. Well, obviously, just as we've said, love at the expense of truth isn't true love. Now, if we were to ask a different question, where are we probably as a local church more likely to err in this whole thing? We're probably more likely to err on the side of truth, to the neglect of love. But if we err on the side of truth, it's not true. We've violated the truth because truth calls for, demands love. And so we're going to look at this today. And it's interesting when you consider what John has kind of brought up in these opening six verses in light of where he's going to go later in the epistle, because the epistle is really dealing with a woman who probably welcomed into her home itinerant preachers who were in line with the successioners, the deceivers in 1 John, opened her home up to them and provided hospitality to them, believing that that was the loving thing to do. And Paul is going to come alongside her and say, that's not the loving thing to do. The loving thing to do is to not let them into your home, because by not letting them into your home, you're testifying that their truth is not truth. In fact, it's false. They're liars and antichrists. That sounds unloving on the surface, but in reality, that's the most loving thing to do when someone is in error. And so it seems as though John is sort of setting the table to be able to say that these two realities, truth and love, are inseparable realities, and every situation and circumstance demands both truth and love. It's interesting, it's addressed to the chosen lady and her children, and there's sort of some discussion as to whether this is referring to a particular lady or whether it's referring to a local church. And those who believe that it's referring to a local church believe the chosen lady is the church, and then the children are the members of the church. So it would be like John is writing here to a church and its members. The problem that I have with that is the members are the church. The church is not some sort of separate entity from the members. The members make up the church. And so I believe that that's not the best way to understand this. I believe that John is writing to a particular lady with children. And that's his intent, aim, and goal. In fact, he will express some joy and adulation because her children are, in fact, walking in the truth. And so that's the context of this epistle. It seems that John is writing to a woman who has probably, maybe even likely, let into her home itinerant false preachers who are preaching the message that we saw being refuted in the first epistle. And Paul is here, John rather, correcting her and encouraging her not to do that, not to open her home up to those itinerant false preachers. And so when you come to these opening six verses of this epistle, it really is difficult not to see them framed around this matter of truth. And of course, love relates to them. But I want to look at them from the vantage point of five features of the truth that we're going to see in this passage. Five features of the truth that are expressed here, and they are going to, in fact, be bookended by love. The first feature is connected to love, and the last feature is also connected to love. These are five realities that the truth either produces or accomplishes in our lives. And I guess if I had an agenda, an intent, which I believe is the burden of the passage itself, it would be that we would take an opportunity to evaluate if we are walking the line of truth and love in perfect harmony, or if we're erring on either side of that equation, where we are giving emphasis to love at the expense of truth, and therefore violating love, or giving preference to truth at the expense of love, and therefore violating truth. So let's dive into it. Let's look at this first feature that John expresses. And he expresses this in verse 1 and the beginning of verse 2, and it's this: the truth compels love. The truth compels love. Look at verse 1. The elder to the chosen lady and her children, whom I love in truth. And not only I, but also all who know the truth for the sake of the truth. So John begins his epistle by affirming and expressing his love for this chosen lady, this elect woman and her children. He says, whom I love in truth. It's as though John now lives and dwells in the sphere of the truth, having been transferred out of the domain of darkness into the kingdom of God's beloved Son. And he now, living in that sphere, loves this chosen lady and her children. In fact, as we know, John loves all of the brethren. And he's not content to just leave it with himself. He goes on to express, and not only I, but also all who know the truth. John is saying that all who truly know and believe and love the truth love this chosen lady and her children, because as we know from 1 John, believers who have been born of God love those who have also been born of God. And so it's not even just John's love for this chosen lady and her children. It's also all who know the truth. So that would include us. That means that we also love this chosen lady and her children. We will someday meet this chosen lady and her children. And look at verse 2. It says, for the sake of the truth. You see, it's the truth that compels us to love. Having been born again, having the Holy Spirit within us, the truth now abiding in us, as we'll see in a moment, it compels us to love the brethren. It compels us to love our brothers and sisters. And that's why even if there's conflict with a brother or a sister, even if there's difficulty and strife with a brother or a sister, at the heart, because of what God has done in the lives of both of those individuals, there is a desire to work it out and to come together and have restoration and unity reestablished in that relationship. The truth compels us toward this end. It compels us to love. In reality, we should experience a conviction when we allow the truth to take us in the opposite direction of loving the brethren. Because the Holy Spirit should be testifying within us that we are not walking in love. And so that first feature is that truth compels us to love. Notice the second feature. The truth lives within us. The truth lives within us. Look what it says just after, for the sake of the truth which abides in us. When you came to saving faith in Christ, the truth came into you and now abides in you. And just think about that for a moment. The Spirit is referred to as the Spirit of truth. You know that you are indwelt and sealed and filled by the Holy Spirit. We know Christ is even referred to as the truth. He says, I am the way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but by me, John 14:6. And actually, Colossians 1:27 refers to Christ in us, the hope of glory. So the Lord Jesus Christ abides in us. He certainly abides in us through the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And therefore, the truth also abides in us and remains in us. That word there, abide, is a favorite of John. You remember it, I'm sure, from our look at 1 John. It means to remain. It means to abide. We can say the truth lives within us. It's working in us, conforming us into the image of Christ. And because it's in the present tense, this abides is a reality that is ongoing. It began that moment that we first were initiated into saving faith, and it is with us now, and it will remain with us. In fact, that takes us to the third feature that we see here in these opening verses, and it's this, that the truth endures forever. Look at verse 2 again. For the sake of the truth which abides in us and will be with us forever. The truth which has been revealed by God, the truth which we've come to believe, the truth which is revealed in Scripture, not only abides in us, it will be with us for all of eternity into the ages. And so the truth is going to be a vital part of our lives for all of eternity. The truth, even in eternity, will not lose its value. It will not lose its treasure. It will not cease to be vital, just as vital as it is today. Even once we've finally been sanctified and been glorified and fully conformed into the image of Christ, and therefore fully representing His holiness in terms of moral purity, that time when we're finally able to love the Lord our God with all our mind, soul, and strength, that time when we're finally able to perfectly love our neighbor as ourselves, the truth will still remain necessary, vital. It will be in us. It will bring joy and delight in the same way that it brings joy and delight now. Yeah. And just sort of carrying this idea of eternity, look at verse 3. Grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father, in truth and love. What's amazing about that statement is it's not sort of a prayer. John's not sort of praying that grace, mercy, and peace would be with those to whom he's writing, and by extension us. He's declaring and affirming that grace, mercy, and peace will in fact be with us from God the Father and Jesus Christ, the Son of the Father. When we think of grace, we typically think of that which is undeserved. We think of undeserved favor. The undeserved favor of God upon our lives. We know that none of us deserves the favor of God, but grace has come to us in the Lord Jesus Christ, and now we have favor in God's sight. When we think of mercy, we think of God withholding certain things from us. We think of judgment being that which we do deserve, and we know God will not give us that judgment because He chose instead to lay that judgment upon His Son. And so now we have mercy because we do not receive what we ought to receive. And when we think of peace, we know that that peace is describing the peace that now exists between us and God. For there was a time when we were at enmity with God. There was a time when we were hostile to God. We may not have expressed it in great hostility. We may not have expressed it as though we were at war with God, but we were. That was in fact exactly what we were. And now, because of what God has accomplished in His Son, we have peace with Him. He has justified us through faith, declaring us righteous in His sight. And I love how John kind of expresses this, because he says that grace, mercy, and peace will be with us from God the Father and from Jesus Christ. That's an amazing reality right there alone. That's putting the Father and the Son on equal footing. It's so obvious. This grace, mercy, and peace is coming from the Father. It's coming from Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is fully God and fully man, co-equal with the Father. And then, having just studied 1 John, it should not surprise us that John then says, the Son of the Father. He's been contending and arguing and proving the sonship of Christ, that he is, in fact, the Son of God. And of course, that does, in fact, speak to the reality that he is in himself co-equally God. But this mercy, this grace and peace isn't just coming to us from the Father. It is coming to us from the Son, the very one who now stands at the Father's right hand as our own advocate. The very propitiation for our sins, that is the satisfaction for our sin. And then John just sort of adds, at the end here, in truth and love. There are these realities of truth and love all over again. So grace, mercy, peace will be with us from the Father, from the Son, in truth. And God cannot lie, and love. It's amazing, because love is one of those realities that will also endure. Just turn to 1 Corinthians 13 for a moment. Love is one of those things that will, in fact, endure. In fact, that is why love is the more excellent way. If you look at 1 Corinthians 13 and verse 13, Paul says this, "But now faith, hope, love abide these three, but the greatest of these is love." Why is love the greatest? Because faith and hope will come to fruition. They will be realized, but love will carry on and endure throughout all of eternity. A love which we have for one another, our love for God and his love for us, that love will endure. Faith shall become sight, it is true, and hope, it will be realized, but love will go on into all of eternity. And so, in the same way that the truth endures forever, so does the love which has come to us from the Father and from the Son, Jesus Christ. And of course, we can include the Holy Spirit in that, because we know the Holy Spirit has activated all of the realities of salvation in our lives. He is the one that is penning this epistle through John, and so we know that even his love, his grace, his mercy, his peace will be with us for all of eternity. And so the truth endures forever. It compels us to love. It lives within us. It endures forever. And then fourthly, the truth produces joy. And here, what's interesting is that joy results from knowing that others are being faithful to walk in the truth. Look at verse 4. "I was very glad to find some of your children walking in truth, just as we have received commandment to do from the Father." I mean, this was John's heart. This is why he wrote 1 John. He wanted the churches to whom he was writing to walk in the truth. He wanted them to be assured of their standing before God in Christ. And so he wrote to them to fortify them with the truth and to protect them from error. And so he now has gotten word one way or the other that some of this lady's children are walking in the truth, and it brought gladness and joy to his heart. In fact, just look at 3 John for a moment, because we see the same thing basically being expressed in the beginning of this epistle, but it's said with a little more emphasis. In verse 3, it says, "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." That's interesting. "For I was very glad when brethren came and testified to your truth." Brethren came to John and were testifying to the truth that was bound up in the lives of those to whom he's writing, in this case, Gaius. That is how you are walking in truth. There's the litmus test. There is the litmus test of your truth. It's the degree to which you are walking in the truth. You can have all of the Bible right, but if you're not walking in the truth, if you're not living the truth, then you have no truth. And then look at verse 4. I have no greater joy than this, to hear of my children walking in the truth. That was his greatest joy. That was his greatest reward. To know that his children, his spiritual children, were walking in the truth, being obedient to the word, honoring the Lord, honoring God. So similar to what we've looked at in the past in 1 Thessalonians chapter 3, it's the very same reality that Paul expressed toward the Thessalonians. There was a season where he wasn't sure how they were doing, and he knew they were being persecuted, and he was afraid that maybe they would be lured away from pure and simple devotion to Christ. And so when he couldn't bear it any longer, he sent Timothy to them to hear how they were doing. And Timothy came back with a report that they were longing to see Paul, that they were holding fast to all that Paul had given to them. And then Paul says, 1 Thessalonians 3:8, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. That was his greatest concern. He said that in 2 Corinthians 11, that his greatest concerns, take away the scourging and take away the beatings and the nights at sea and the hunger, his greatest concern was that his people, the churches, would not be led into sin. And when he got word back from Timothy that they were standing firm, when he got word back from Timothy that they were longing to see him again, that they hadn't been led astray by the enemy, he says, for now we really live if you stand firm in the Lord. And this should be a reality that comes close to every one of us. This is obviously my heart towards you. My heart toward all of you is that you would be walking in the truth. It's my greatest joy that you would walk in the truth, and I'm pretty sure that that's your heart toward me as well. You no doubt want to know and to hear that I am walking in the truth, and surely if you were to find out that I was entangled in sin or in some secret life of sin, that would bring great disappointment to you and great heartache to you. See, we understand that we want to see the people we love walking in the truth. This is no doubt your heart towards your children, that they would walk in the truth. It's your heart towards your family, extended family, to your friends, toward all of your brothers and sisters in Christ. You want to know that they're walking in the truth, and when they aren't, you're concerned. You're burdened. And you need to understand that there are those that are watching, even yourselves, and wanting to see you walk in the truth. And if you're not walking in the truth, they're burdened by that, and they're concerned over that, and they're praying for you, and they want you to walk in the truth, whatever the issue is, to confess it as sin and to turn from it and to begin to live faithfully unto the Lord. This is what the truth produces. It produces joy. You should be able to identify that just on its own. The truth has surely at some point in time in your life produced joy. Just the truth itself, understanding the truth, tasting the truth, applying the truth, seeing the power of the truth in your lives, you've surely experienced joy in that. But it doesn't end there. When you see others walking in the truth, it produces joy all the same. And so the truth produces joy. And that makes sense. If truth is going to endure for all of eternity, and we know that our joy will be made full in eternity, it makes sense then that the truth produces joy. And even now, it's our greatest desire to more fully walk in the truth and be faithful to the truth. So that's the fourth feature we see here. And the fifth is this: that the truth demands love. The truth demands love. You could even say the truth commands love. You could say the truth even governs love. Look at verse 5. Now I ask you, lady, not as though I were writing to you a new commandment, but the one which we have had from the beginning, that we love one another. We've already seen this. We saw this back in 1 John chapter 2. It's not a new commandment because it's a commandment that they've had from the very beginning of their Christian experience. It's a commandment they were given on the heels of believing on Christ for the forgiveness of their sins. They came to saving faith, and the next step was, now love one another. And so they had had this command from the very beginning. John wasn't in any way, shape, or form giving them a new command. On the other hand, it was new because it was a command that the Lord Jesus Christ laid at the feet of the disciples in the day before he was crucified. And it's that we love one another. We know from 1 John, this is one of the marks of a true believer. And maybe the most distinguishing mark, because you just can't fake this. You either love the brethren or you don't. You either are committed and are loyal to the brethren or you aren't. It's difficult to fake love. And so the truth is here demanding love. John is reminding this lady that this commandment is not new. It's the very one they've had from the beginning, and it's that we are to love one another. And this is conjecture maybe, but hypothetically, if this lady had in fact received itinerant false preachers into her home, maybe received some correction from the local church she was in and was maybe a little bit upset by the correction that she was given, maybe defended her actions as far as her misapplying love, I wonder if John isn't coming alongside her and saying, no, this love is a love that is first and foremost particular because it's toward the body of Christ. The love that we're called to love with, yes, is a love that is to be toward all, including our enemies, but there is a particular kind of love that is reserved for the body of Christ. And when you have people who bring a message that places them outside of that body, they are not to receive the love that is demanded of the brethren. And so John is here reminding her of that command that demands that we love one another. Verse 6 says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. So love is to walk in accordance with God's commandments. That's the definition of love. And this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Now, that shouldn't be a stretch. Even if you think of the Ten Commandments, the first half is how we love God. The second half is how we love our neighbor. And we know that the whole law is fulfilled in love. Paul makes that very clear in Romans 13. So when John says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments, there is love that defined, there is love governed, that we would walk in obedience to God's commandments. That is, in obedience to his word. You want to know how to love people, walk in obedience to the word of God. And so he says, and this is love, that we walk according to his commandments. Then he says this is the commandment, just as you have heard from the beginning, that you should walk in it. So if you're tracking this, we're commanded to love one another. Love is walking according to the commandments. And walking according to the commandments is the commandment. The commandment is that you would walk according to the commandments. And when you walk according to the commandments, that means you are walking in love and loving the brethren. It's almost like John is using more of his circular sort of reasoning and argumentation. And this is the piece that we need to dwell upon, because the truth demands love from us. It demands it. It requires it. It commands it. And so if we ever are in a place where we are upholding the truth to the neglect of love, there's something wrong with the truth that we're claiming. Or there's something missing in our understanding of the truth that we're proclaiming. Or there's other information we need in addition to the truth that we know that will help us to uphold both truth and love. And so the truth demands love from us. Just again, consider these five features. The truth compels love. It compels us to love. The truth lives and abides within us. It will for all of eternity. It produces joy, and not just a joy when we delight in the truth, but a joy when we see others walking in the truth. And the truth demands love of us. So let me ask you this, are you walking in the truth today? Are you walking in love? If you were going to err on any one side of the ledger, where are you more likely to err? I realize I've already said that maybe on a whole as a local church, we might err on the side of truth, but I know that we have folks that err on the side of love as well. We have those who are prone to err on the side of truth, to neglect of love. We have those who are prone to err on the side of love, to the neglect of truth. And to err on either side is to counterfeit the very side you err upon. So if you err on the side of love, you don't have love. And if you err on the side of truth, you don't have truth, because truth and love are inseparable realities. The truth demands love. And so these two realities are inseparable. And I think as we come to the Lord's Supper, this is a great time for us to evaluate that as a local church, as individuals, as families. It's a wonderful opportunity for us to evaluate and consider whether we are in any way out of balance on the side of love or truth, such that we're counterfeiting both. And so let's do that. If you would, bow with me in prayer as we prepare for the Lord's Supper. Well, Father, we thank you for your word. It would have been so easy to skip 2 John, for example, or 3 John, for example, but there is truth in this epistle that we need. It's amazing for us to see in your word, Father, that you have placed truth and love so closely together. In fact, we know even in Ephesians that we're to speak the truth in love. And so these realities are inseparable, and yet we understand and recognize that we are so prone to err on one side or the other. And even if we have a side that we're more consistently erring upon, we can even err on the opposite side. And so, Father, we come before you as a local church, even as individuals, and ask that you would search our hearts to evaluate if we have in any way distorted the truth by failing to love, or distorted love by letting love be at the expense of the truth. Lord, we so need your help in this. We realize that if this is up to us, we are going to fail miserably. And so, Father, we come and we ask that you would work in us, even as an entire church, that we would be those who can be characterized as people of truth and people of love, realizing these realities are inseparable. Lord, as we come to your table, we pray that you would use this time, that it would be a time where we rejoice in the unity that we have in you, a time when we would rejoice in what you have accomplished in our redemption. May it be a time of confession. Maybe a time of joy and worship. Lord, use this time to work in our hearts, to accomplish your will, and to accomplish your purpose. All these things we ask in the name of Jesus Christ. Amen.